When you think about self-righteousness, we often are drawn, because there's kind of a implicit implication when you that those of us who are drawn to self-righteousness, well, at least they're pious. But the thing is, actually, when you look at self-righteousness hard, and going through Galatians, you know, when you're going through it in depth, you have to think hard about the implications of self-righteousness, of attempting to find righteousness in yourself rather than in Christ. Actually, it causes us to lower the standards. Because self-righteousness means, you know, you've got to compare yourself with other people who are, you know, the bar is really low, because you've got to make the bar low enough for yourself to jump over it. It's kind of like when you start jogging, you know, and you thought, well, you know, you start running, and then after about a block, you're walking. I've never done that, of course. And then you're walking really slow, and you get about a third of the way you should get before you come back, and then you think, well, you know, I did better than yesterday. Now you're not laughing. Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to get personal. Actually, what scared me off is our area is invaded by Canadian geese, and they threaten me, so I turn around a lot. But you remember one of the great classic passages on self-righteousness is Luke 18, where Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and what did they do? And treated others with contempt. You notice you can't have one without the other. And so you have the two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And what does the Pharisee pray? Most of what he prays is, listen to the content, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. And then his list of righteous things are too quick. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Yeah, those are pretty outward and pretty short. But the tax collector understands God's righteousness. And he understands that he doesn't live up to God's righteousness. And so, standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as Jesus said, this man went to his house justified, rather than the elder. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God's righteousness, and indeed the gospel, which is rooted in God's righteousness, is actually a great equalizer. Because it reminds us, first and foremost, that we're all sinful. It's this great leveler. We're all not only created in the image of God, but we're all equally sinful. And as Paul argues in Romans, and you're going to see that in Galatians as well, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so all of us, as Paul is very clear, none of us are capable. And so the fact that none of us are capable and all of us who know Christ are saved by the same gospel, by the same work of Christ, all through faith, and none of us have earned it, what does it do? It kind of brings us all on the equal plane. So the gospel is a great equalizer. The gospel doesn't just save us, it has implications for the way it changes us. It has implications for our life. And now we're going to look, and Paul, you know, he talked last week, it was a lot about his past. Now he brings himself much closer to the present, at least at the time of his writing, as he continues this discussion. And he's going to show this in this meeting in Jerusalem, it reinforces the certainty of the gospel, because it's not just he that is a witness to the gospel, but we see these others as well. And he's going to show some implications about the gospel. He's going to show implications of how it changes us and how we must live changed lives, not only in terms of ourselves, but in terms of the way we interact with others. So, okay. Oh, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he talks about how the gospel just goes against all of our desires. And the thing is, we hear things like depraved taste, and in our culture, we focus on certain things, but actually, in context, the depraved taste that he talks about is the desire to be acquitted by your own works rather than by the gospel. That is the most depraved taste of all of our depraved taste, is to be justified by our own works. Because that is looking at God and saying, you know, I can be just like you. There are many points in particulars in which the gospel is offensive to human nature and revolting to the pride of the creature, the created one. It is not intended to please man. It's not there to make you happy. It's to save you. It is good news, but the process of the good news, we have to understand the bad news. It's not there to make us happy. It's to make us like Christ. How can we attribute this purpose to God? Why should he devise a gospel to suit the whims of our fallen human nature? And yet, that's what we would want. If we came up with a gospel, it would be different. He intended to save men, but he never intended to gratify our taste, and especially our taste for our own righteousness. And so we must remember that at the heart of our human depravity is to look good in front of everybody. Last week, and we remember we go back to the beginning of the book, as he introduces himself, he's sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. And he's pointing to the fact that the gospel came straight to him from Jesus. And then we see he introduces the fact that there are false teachers who are bringing another gospel, a false gospel. Last week, we saw Paul elaborate on his early days as a believer and his early days as a minister of the gospel. He strongly emphasized the fact that the gospel was given directly to him by the Lord. And the key is other people are coming in and they're pointing to a different gospel and they're saying, well, Paul, you know, he's secondary. But the issue is not Paul's status. The issue is the fact that where the gospel came from. He had no contact with any apostles until 3 years has passed and he was recognized by the whole Jerusalem community for preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And so he points to that certainty of the gospel. Today, I don't know what culture that came from. Today. Thank you. Today, mate, in our text for today, Paul picks up 14 years later, and you know, that brings us up to, you know, the time just before the Jerusalem Council and when this letter was written, which is just before that. He first established that he received the gospel straight from the Lord and not from his fellow apostles. Now he's going to establish that key leaders in Jerusalem, James and Peter or Cephas, Paul tended to prefer to call him Cephas, and John were in agreement with him. And by implication, Barnabas as well, although there is no question about him, especially regarding the fact that the gospel is both for both Jew and Gentile. So it's faith alone, it's for Jew and Gentile, and circumcision and other works of the law are not demanded in order to be saved. And as he goes through this, one of the reasons he shows their agreement is, and you'll see this in the next passage, certain men claimed to come from James. So they claimed authority amongst these three apostles who were staying in the Palestine area and ministering there. And as he did so, of course, Paul wants to make sure that, you know what, you're wrong. We're all on the same page on this because Jesus gave us all the gospel and he gave us the same gospel. And in the midst of this, this is a really packed passage. I know it feels just like a travel log, but in reality, there's an awful lot here. I know I'm scared that I won't finish on every week, but probably more concerned this week than any other time because I've got an awful lot here to say and there are a lot of implications. So let's go forward. In Paul's immediate situation, as we said, he's showing that there's unity amongst the apostles as to the fact that the gospel is by faith alone, not by works of the law, because men are coming from James and saying, now you've got to be circumcised to be a real Christian and the works of the law. Let me read verse 1. Then, after 14 years, and we've seen that already, I went up again to Jerusalem. The fact that he says again, I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this, and I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus along with me. We're going to talk a little bit about both of those guys. We can look back and see that these apostles who received the gospel from Jesus and spread it, they were unanimous. I am unanimous in this as to what the gospel is. Okay, Paul's 14 years, again, seem to date from the time of his conversion to this meeting. What we're talking about here, this meeting that Andrea read for us, is not what we see in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was a large and public meeting. And this is a small and private meeting, so this precedes it almost certainly. In fact, probably this letter and James' letter probably led to the Jerusalem Council because people were misinterpreting both books. He mentions his two traveling companions, and of course we know Barnabas. Barnabas shows up in the book of Acts. His real name was Joseph, but they gave him the nickname Barnabas because he was the son of encouragement. Because he always came alongside people, he stepped by them, and he was also a great preacher of the gospel. Barnabas had a great effect on Paul. In fact, Barnabas was the one, you look back at Acts 9, and understandably, everyone was nervous when Paul said, "I'm now a Christian," because he was the guy who was killing Christians. And so everyone was rather nervous, and Barnabas was the one who went with him, and he went to the leaders and said, "No, this guy is real. This isn't some plot by Paul to find out where you all live so we can kill you. This is real." And Barnabas took him by the hand and supported him. So Barnabas had this great role. And Barnabas was the guy who stuck with people. You know, later Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement on Mark because Mark got homesick and went home. And Paul said, "Oh, I'm done with him." And Barnabas said, "No, you know, this guy has good stuff." And Paul eventually came to the agreement that, yes, Mark was still profitable for the ministry. So Barnabas is this great leader. Titus, now Titus is, this is the first time we see Titus chronologically in the New Testament, but Titus is one of Paul's strong associates. We see in 2 Corinthians he's mentioned 8 times, and he's very trustworthy. We're going to see he's a Greek, and we're going to look a little bit of his private life that he probably didn't want us to know about. It's going to come in a second. Okay, verse 2. So he brings Barnabas and Titus. "I went up because of a revelation." We've got to talk about what that means. "And set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order that I might make sure that I was not running or had run in vain." This revelation, what he says, Paul just kind of drops that bomb in there and walks away and says, "Okay, theologians, 2,000 years later, you try to figure this out." He wasn't really thinking that, but we do that anyways. It could be one of two things. It might be a personal revelation from the Lord saying, "You need to go with Barnabas to Jerusalem and talk about this with the apostles there." That's certainly possible that he needed to do that. F.F. Bruce takes that, and I almost never disagree with F.F. Bruce, so I'm kind of trembling at this moment. But that's one possibility. The other possibility is if you look at Acts 11, which is 2 chapters after Acts 9. See, I'm changing the joke. Okay, verse 27 through the end of the chapter. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus." He shows up a few times in Acts. "He stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world." And you notice Luke likes to put things in historical context. So he says this took place in the days of Claudius. "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea." That's a wonderful picture of the church, how everyone looks after one another. "And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of" who? Barnabas and Saul. So you see they're involved in this. So I kind of lean towards that this is where that is in the timeline. It doesn't affect any major issue of the faith, but I think that's what they're at after, because when you come to the end of this passage, they talk about remembering the poor. So I kind of lean towards that one, but the other is possible as well. This passage kind of, two things could be confusing in verse 2 if you're not careful. First, Paul references the fact that they seem to be influential or seem to be of importance. This could seem, you know, you could read that as Paul's kind of dissing these guys. But certainly, I believe because he shows agreement with them and Paul would not attack them, that is not likely. What is probably more likely in this context is that, one, he says, well, you know, you can tell that these guys are important. But second of all, we already see the result of the meeting is possible. If he is critiquing anybody, he's critiquing the false teachers, because the false teachers are putting such a prominence on these guys. He's saying, well, you know, these guys seem to be important, but really all apostles know the gospel, and so we're all kind of on the same level in that sense. So he's probably not slamming them, but he may be taking a little bit of dig at the false teachers because they made James and Peter more important than the others. But he's certainly not attacking them. Then the phrase is, lest I was running in vain or had run in vain. You could misunderstand it, think that Paul was having doubts about the gospel. But if you read chapter 1, Paul doesn't have any doubts about the gospel. I mean, this is the guy who said, if we or even an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be what? Anathema, accursed, condemned. That's not doubt. You read that and you never see any more sense of certainty, I don't think, in any document than there. Paul is absolutely certain about this. But the question is, Paul not only is so strong about the gospel, he believes the gospel brings Jew and Gentile together. And when you read Paul's letters, you see that theme come back over and over and over again. The gospel brings all of us together, especially in Acts chapter 2, but it's really everywhere. And so, given Paul's confidence, I think what he's doing is he's concerned, I'm doing all this work among Gentiles, and I want to make sure things don't get undermined back in Jerusalem, because I want us all on the same page. So I think that's what he's talking about there. He's concerned that those things would undermine the unity of the church. And so he wants to make sure the gospel is clear, and he wants to make sure that we're all on the same page talking about this. So he's very concerned about the unity of the church. So the key is that Paul has come to meet with these key leaders to make sure there's unity, and it's got to be rooted in the gospel, but then we have to talk about the implications of that for the church, because the gospel changes everything. Okay, verse 3. But even Titus didn't want you to know about this, but the Lord did. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And we'll talk about Timothy in a second in comparison with that. Paul notes that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised because, why has he mentioned this? Because what the false teachers are doing is they're coming in and saying, you not only have to put faith in Christ, but then you have to be circumcised. And if you don't go through these Mosaic regulations, you're not actually a follower of Christ. And so Paul says, you know, and he makes it very clear, not only he refused to circumcise Titus, but that all of them, you know, there's no pressure on Titus to be circumcised. I'm sure Titus wanted everyone to know his business, but you know, Titus is a Greek, he's a Gentile, and he wants to make sure, you know, Titus is completely on equal standing before us with Christ. So it's significant because the false teachers are saying, and you'll see that later in chapter 2, that James, and they may be implying Peter and John too, we don't know, that they shared the false teachers' view. The false teachers keep saying, well, Peter agrees with me, James agrees with me. False teachers do that. They will come behind you, and we're going to talk about them in a minute. They always follow where the gospel goes. And then they keep saying, well, we believe this. And actually, the people who just came through, they think that too. Because they'll tell you anything to get them on their side. Now, Paul could seem inconsistent, because when you come to Acts 16, and Acts 16 is right after the Jerusalem Council at the beginning of the second missionary journey, so it's after this time, but not long. Verse 16, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and those are churches he visited before. A disciple was there named Timothy. And disciple is the most common name for a believer in Acts. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Seems to be implying doesn't know the Lord, but it's not actually said. He is well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So he's, you know, Paul was always looking at young protégés who would help spread the gospel. And he took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now, why does Paul do one here and one the other? Well, it's a response to different audiences. In Paul's situation in Galatia, these people are following Paul around, and what are they doing? They're saying, okay, this is not enough. The gospel is not enough. What Christ has done is not enough. Now you have to do these things in order to be a believer. Paul's like, no, we don't compromise. Because he sees a legalist. And you know, when we think of legalism, we often think of overly strict rules. And that's one definition of legalism. But there's another way in which we use the word legalism in a more specific sense of those who are adding works to salvation. And that's where we're talking about legalism right here. These are people who are legalist in that sense. They're adding works to salvation. So Paul's like, we are not touching this. We are not going anywhere near this issue. We are going to make sure Titus says uncircumcised just to make sure everyone knows that this is not necessary for salvation. This does not save you. Timothy, they're going into a situation where they're trying to share the gospel amongst Jews, and that could be an offense, and they want to see that Timothy, you know, understands, and so they're trying to avoid offense. Now, how do we deal with that in a modern situation? Well, it depends on who you're dealing with. If you're in a church where everyone's saying that if, let's say people say, well, if you have a tattoo, you're not saved, I would be very tempted to get it. I don't have one, and I'm not a tattoo person. I'm just not into that. I'd be very tempted to get one just to make sure everyone understood. That has nothing to do with salvation. Back when tattoos were becoming an in thing, you know too much about me. This is terrible. Back when tattoos in the early 90s were becoming a big thing, and one of my friends got one, and we were talking about them, and I said, well, if I'm not going to get one, but if I ever do it, I'd probably get F.F. Bruce. this really dull Bible scholar who I think is awesome, and everyone's like, you are so weird. I didn't, by the way. I don't have an F.F. Bruce tattoo. But if you're ministering in another context and, you know, tattoos might cause people not to listen to you, then you might say, okay, don't go near this. You could talk about blue jeans. But, you know, that's not a relevant subject to me at all. You know, if you're in a situation where people saying, you know, this is a sign of spirituality, maybe everybody should show up the next week in blue jeans to show, hey, this is, the gospel doesn't say this. But there are other places where I've ministered, where I go back to my home church, you know, they're still kind of learning about blue jeans. I was the first person to preach in blue jeans there in 1987, and I'm not sure if anyone has followed me up yet. It's a long time. I would probably preach from their translation, and I would probably wear the suit. Oh, it'll hurt, but I would wear the suit. Because they're not saying this is a sign of salvation. They need me to communicate. I'm not in the middle of that context. Do you understand the difference? It's a difference about reaching the lost. And Paul says in Corinthians, I become all things to all men. And he's not talking about sin, but he's talking about customs. And on the other hand, when someone comes up and tries to mess with the gospel, you don't get circumcised. You don't get circumcised because you want to make sure. And Paul is so firm here. So does that help? Yeah, so you see, I mean, it seems like inconsistency, but it's really about different contexts and about the importance of the gospel. It's important to note here that our actions as well as our words need to support the gospel. That's really one of the underlying ideas here, is that everything we do needs to support the truth of what Christ has done for us. The gospel changes everything in our life because it makes us new creatures, as Paul's going to say later. It makes us different, and we need to make sure our behavior supports that. And here Paul takes a rather strong point of view, but he's doing that to make sure people understand that works cannot be added to the gospel. It's important to note that we live godly lives that show the gospel has changed us. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter talks about live such godly lives amongst unbelievers that, I'm quoting from my head, even though they don't believe, they will see your good works and glorify God in the day of judgment. That's a loose quote. But we also display the truth of the gospel in whom we welcome. When James talks about the fact that faith without works is dead, and he's not saying that faith saves you, he's saying that faith always results in works. The example he gives is the fact that a poor man and a rich man come into the church, and they welcome the rich man, and they ignore the poor man, make him sit in the back. And he says that's a sign that you don't understand. It's not only a sign, it's a sign that you don't have true works that come from faith. So it's interesting he chooses that because Paul also talks about receiving people. So who we receive reflects what we understand about the gospel. If we believe the gospel is for everybody, we welcome people. If we believe the gospel is just for a little clique, you know churches are like that. That's very important. And Paul reminds us here that we should not cave in to those who add works to the gospel. So. Okay, let me read verse 4 and 5. I thank the people who bring me water. That's helpful. Verse 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers. Ooh, that's a strong word. It's one word in Greek. two words in English, because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery. Boy, there's a whole implication there. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. You know, not for a second. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved or held firm to here. So Paul expresses three things about the circumcision group here. First of all, they're false brothers. These are not Christians who are a little overly excited for something. There are Christians who can be a little legalistic. I grew up in fundamentalism, I understand that, but it's not just fundamentalists. We all can be that way sometimes. We all can get a little overexcited about things that are not the gospel. First of all, they're false brothers, and that's very, very important. These are not believers. There are believers who are getting drawn into it, but the ones who sneak in are not believers. The ones who are propagating this at the heart are people who do not believe in the gospel. They believe that in their own self-righteousness. They're just tagging along. Second of all, they don't announce themselves. False teachers don't come in with a little, "Hi, my name is false teacher" sticker. They don't do that. You shouldn't expect them to do that, but it's amazing people do. 2 Peter 2:1. Peter begins his long and very involved discussion about false teachers. But false prophets also rose among the people, and that's the Old Testament context. Just as there will be false teachers, there will be, you notice a future tense, and it's a very quick future. Just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, where are they? Yeah, they're not just, you know, we kind of think if they don't knock on the door or stand at the train station, and they do that, but we seem to think that's those are the only false teachers. False teachers, a lot of them do, they sneak into the church, and they sit next to us, and don't always, just don't suspect the person next to you, because a lot of good Christians there, but there will be false teachers among you. They do, they will secretly, that word could be translated stealthily, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master bought them, bringing the swift destruction on themselves. Jude, talking about probably a very similar, if not the same group of people, Jude verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, they don't announce themselves, which means you have to know the gospel and the word of God well enough to see these things. You have to be well versed in God's word. And so continue to build that up so you can see that. There's never enough time, but we're, as our leadership team, some of you didn't get, I haven't emailed yet, but leadership team, prayer team, we're going to read a book for August called, was it Unsaved Christian, Scott? I keep forgetting the title of the book I suggested, so I have to look at the Pratts who tell me what the book is. The Unsaved Christian. That's right. It was singular, not plural. It's a really good volume. I've only leafed through it. Susan Pratt has read it 4 times already. Probably not 4 times, but she's read it. And he discusses various forms of people who are cultural Christians, and they're in the church, and sometimes they are not actual false teachers in terms of propagating anything, but they don't know the gospel, and they've just kind of culturally acclimatized themselves. And it's a good book because he references ways to interact with people and catch, okay, this person doesn't understand the gospel, and we need to notice those things in conversations and say, "I need to have a talk with you, because the way you talked the other day sounds like you think you're working your way to heaven. Or the way you talked yesterday, you don't really see what the Bible says about Jesus." We just need to be ready to do that. So that's a good book, anyways. But false teachers don't announce themselves. They spy out the freedom we have in Christ. Couple comments there. That term spy out, that's what you would use if you were sneaking into an enemy territory and kind of sneaking things out so you can invade later. So he's really, you know, Paul's really laying that one out. The freedom we have, a lot of people look at Galatians and it's called the freedom letter, and they think it's, "Oh, this will let me do anything I want now that I'm saved." No, 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 no. It's freedom from trying to earn your way into heaven. That's the freedom we talked about. There is also freedom from the law, and we'll see that later on. But this isn't freedom to do anything I want. This is not that kind of thing. It's the freedom from having to earn your way to heaven and free to obey the Lord based on grace. The proper response that Paul has, not to yield for a moment. Because the result of yielding to those who add works to the gospel is you're back enslaved to trying to earn your way to heaven, and you'll never succeed at that. We should obey God, but if you're obeying God to get your way to heaven, you're not going to get there. No one ever has. We're all going to fail so many times, and we're going to sin so many times, because even one leaves us outside of that. So not to yield for a moment. We have to be very, very firm and strong on this point. Martin Luther, you've probably heard of him. Human reason, and he's talking about this passage, can only think of terms in law. It mumbles, this I have done, this I have not done, and he struggled with that for years. Faith looks to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given into death for the sins of the whole world. To turn one's eyes away from Jesus means to turn them to law, and he means law in the sense of working your way to heaven. And so there, he spells it out. There's only two ways, either through Jesus Christ or the way that will always fail, through your own efforts. Again, I got another Luther quote. Luther, again, isn't a different person. It's Martin Luther. Okay. Sorry, I noticed the most bizarre interpretation of every phrase that comes up. Okay, true faith lays hold of Christ and leans on him alone. Our opponents, and he's talking in the context of the Reformation, but Paul could easily voice these words to his opponents. Our opponents cannot understand this, because when you're blind to the gospel, you're blind to what Christ does. In their blindness, they cast away the precious pearl, Christ, and hang on to their stubborn works. I can just imagine how he said that in German. They have no idea what faith is. How can they teach faith to others? Because if you don't know what it means to trust in Christ, you cannot teach the gospel to others. So those are both wonderful things, because it draws us right to the importance of we can only know the Lord by Christ, by the grace of God, through faith, and through no other way. The result of the unyielding is the truth of the gospel might remain. It's important that we not only know the gospel for a moment, the gospel remains in our lives because it feeds us and it challenges us and it changes us, and it needs to be in our congregations because we need to know the importance of the gospel. Okay. There's a lot left. We must always be vigilant. That's important. Be vigilant about defending the gospel and keeping straight on that. Verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, and again, I think he's pointing at, kind of taking a stab at those who were trying to root their what they're saying in James and others. It's not, I don't think that he's slamming James, Cephas, and John. From those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, which James also said something to that effect, that partiality, face receiving, is not good. They added nothing to me. And he's talking about James, Cephas, and John. And what he's saying is they added nothing to me. He's implying, in context, the gospel that he preaches. So Paul says, okay, this is the gospel I preach. And they're saying, that's it. No addition, no but, no and, no footnote. So you notice he makes it clear, not only I preach this gospel, but James, Cephas, and John believe this gospel. And probably by implication, Barnabas, though he doesn't say it right there. So he's saying all of us are together on this. So this is not just me off in the corner. This is all of us are together on the gospel. Okay, verse 7 through 9. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, a few key points there. First of all, they affirm Paul for being entrusted with the gospel. The gospel is a trust. It's especially the apostles, but you know, the words that Paul says when he's dying, he talks about Timothy, implies we all really need to be careful about this. The gospel is something that we need to be careful with, because the church, as we pass it down from generation to generation, we have to make sure it stays right. And he understands that. They affirmed the sphere of ministry, which is both ethnic and geographical. Paul's going into southern Europe. There are missionaries who went into northern Africa. There are missionaries who went to India and other places. I think there are missionaries who went to Bulgaria and Armenia and went up that way. God spread them all. But Paul and Barnabas, it was going across southern Europe, and it's very Gentile. So it's both ethnic and geographical in its implications. And they affirm that. We're going to stay in Palestine. We're going to minister here. You guys go. And you come back and you tell us. And we're going to support one another. Those just seem to be implications that we see. These verses have been abused in two different ways. Some tried to argue that because he says the gospel for the circumcised and the gospel for the Gentiles, they try to argue that there's two different gospels. That's a false implication from this passage. He's not saying there are two different gospels. He's taking the gospel two different directions. Because remember, just quote Paul in a couple of places. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16 and following. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, see this? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Greek has implications for all Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says later in a passage that many of us memorized when we were kids, and hopefully we rememorize, but now the righteousness of God, this is Romans 3, has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is what? No distinction. No difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you see that, you can see that in Ephesians 2. Read that. There's one gospel. And if you go into Romans 4, you know, David and Abraham come through the same means that we do. Some have tried to argue that this supports churches should try to only reach target groups and niche groups and not try to bring everybody together in one body. Oh, I could talk about this for hours. It's part of what is called the church growth movement. And the church growth movement is not having guitars and drums. The church growth movement is not having a service for unbelievers. That's not the church growth movement. The church growth movement is when it turns into a business, it turns about numbers, and everything is driven by felt needs, consumer needs, and not by the gospel. But one aspect of the church growth movement, and I ran face into this my first semester at seminary by a well-meaning but just completely off professor, and they tried to use this Galatians passage. They called it the homogeneous unit principle. You don't need to remember that, but probably half of them who use it don't remember it. But what they tried to argue is that churches should all have target groups, so you just have a church for baby boomers and a church for, we were just kind of a thing then, Gen Xers, although they kind of ignored us, and churches now for millennials, and we have churches for the upper class and churches for the middle class and churches for the lower class. And of course, what they don't say is churches for white people, churches for black people, churches for Hispanic people, churches for, you know, and they really start getting into this, that, you know, segregation. And it's interesting that about 99% of the people I've observed buying into this all want to minister to affluent white people in the suburbs, so it's not kind of biased in one direction at all. Let me try to bring a few quick critiques. First of all, and they're trying to say Paul, you know, so Paul had Gentile churches and Peter had Jewish churches. Well, first of all, when Paul went through Acts to different churches, where did he go? Where did he go when he went to a new town? Did he go, hey, Gentiles, ignore me. My campaign is just for the Gentiles. What did he do? He went to the synagogue. That's really important because, and you read Paul's letters and you see Jewish names and Gentile names popping up. At least three of Paul's letters, Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians, all talk about Jew-Gentile conflict. And Paul never says, well, you know, the real problem is we don't know the homogeneous unit principle. And so if we just had a Jewish church on this side of town and a Gentile church on this side of town, we wouldn't fight anymore. He never says that. He says, go to the truth of God's word, go to the gospel, and be unified. You see that Paul still ministered to Gentiles, and when Peter writes his two letters, it's in a Gentile territory. So it wasn't, I'm only going to talk to these people, and I'm going to talk to these people. They're talking about general, Peter's in Palestine. So he's going to focus more on Jews. Paul's in this Gentile territory, and you know, his passion was getting the gospel together. So, and there are so many problems with this. If you read Ephesians 2, again, how the gospel breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile and brings us all together. And I have to say this, that those who have these type of churches, first and foremost, they very rarely reach unbelievers with the gospel. They reach casual Christians because they keep lowering the standards of what it means to follow Christ. You don't see people coming into the church and into the kingdom because of this. They're just kind of shifting numbers through marketing methods. It's so horrible. But it also, it's destroying our witness. I mean, there are many things that destroy our witness because we need to live the gospel out. But, I mean, all it does is intensify the segregation in our culture. And you know, Billy Graham and Martin Luther King both said this before I was born, because I'm younger than you think I am, that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, and it hasn't changed. And the gospel unsegregates. The real biblical gospel unsegregates. And it will do it in a way that the world cannot achieve because it cannot create the kind of unity that the gospel brings. Because it makes us all one in Christ. It makes us all new creatures, and it breaks down that partition. But so please, if you hear a church and they say, this is our little target group, go to another church. Just do that. And some churches are trying to reach out, but you know, they got traditions and it takes a while. So you can be patient with people, but it's different to be patient than saying, oh, we're just going to do that. Sorry, I get mad. I've been mad about this for 25 years, by the way. Okay, let me finish this. As Paul ends, and I love the ending. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Because that goes back to, remember, the donation for the Jerusalem churches. Because Paul, you read his letters, especially the earlier ones, he was very passionate about, let's take an offering. Let's bring this back to Jerusalem because there's a famine in Israel, and these people need food and they need money. And so Paul loved that because it brought Jew and Gentile together and he cared about God's people. So the only qualification that Peter and James and John say is, hey, just remember the poor. And Paul's like, yes. Because he's the very thing I was eager to do. Given what we saw, what we have seen in Acts 11, they were specifically thinking, I think, it's my opinion, of poverty in Jerusalem. Paul was eager to do so. His letters display a deep concern for the everyday needs of the saints, and he knew that this provision would encourage unity. He loved that. Paul did not just talk about the gospel and then go away. He talked about the implications, how it changes us. Okay, application, and then we'll go. Okay, the true gospel brings unity to believers. The true gospel brings us together. That doesn't mean we never argue. Doesn't mean we never fight. You know, we're humans. But the true gospel brings us together. And that's what Paul, you know, the gospel brings Jew and Gentile together. And that launches into so many other things in our segregated culture. The true gospel divides true believers from false believers, though. Because you notice he draws that line in the sand and he says, false brothers. He's not afraid to say that. And, you know, another thing I read in Spurgeon this week is, he talked about the fact that when you continually hear the gospel, those who believe it are nourished and they're changed and they're challenged. And you keep hearing the gospel and you keep amening it and God just continues to encourage you. But those who keep rejecting it, it hardens. And you read the end of Isaiah 6, you read 2 Corinthians 2, I don't have time to read those, but it does. It draws that line in the sand. So make sure you've heeded the gospel. And don't be surprised when people get hardened, because it's sad, but it's true. Our behavior, as we talked about with Titus and talking about the Jerusalem offering, but all sorts of other things. The Bible, you know, talks much about this. Our behavior should reinforce the gospel. We should speak the gospel and we should live it, but our behavior, everything about our behavior should reinforce that. And we must earnestly and passionately defend the gospel and stand firm with it. It's something that we should be stubborn on. Not with a personal stubbornness, but with a God-given, we're not moving from this point. So we need to know it and stand with it and then live in light of that. God's word is true. God has showed us himself in Christ. Christ has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead that we might have new life. He is interceding for us right now. The gospel is real, and it's the issue in this world. There are other issues, but the issue is the gospel issue. Stand firm in the gospel, live the gospel, be unified in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you'll do a mighty work with us as believers at Moody Church. There are so many wonderful, wonderful folks here, and yet you will keep working, continuing the work you began in us. Keep us rooted to the gospel. Keep us living the gospel. Help us to defend it and help us to speak it to all when we go to the train station and beyond. Help us to be firm and speak the truth of the gospel and help us to share it with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.